Let's pray, and we're going to begin a new series, just four-part series. Stephen's going to help me with it, but we're going to look at the four Gospels, just kind of a broad picture, broad brush, who was the author, what is their Gospel about, and today we're going to look at the very first Gospel written, the book of Mark. Father, thank you for just the chance that we have to gather to worship you, and to remind ourselves of who you are and who you are for us. And God, you are on the throne. And God, that gives us comfort, that gives us hope. And now, God, we just want to hear from you. So be our teacher, be what each of us need in this room. And God, we'll be careful. We'll be careful to listen and to obey in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, like I said, we're going to look at the book of Mark this week. And let me give you a little bit of background, because Mark was written almost 2,000 years ago. It was written at a time not long after Jesus had been crucified and risen from the dead. In fact, a lot of scholars think Mark's gospel may have been the very first New Testament letter ever written. They think it was written maybe as early as A.D. 40, maybe as late as A.D. 65. Now, what was going on in the world at this time was really important, had a lot of influence on what Mark wrote and why he wrote his gospel. There was a new emperor in 54 A.D. His name was Nero. He was the Roman emperor, and he became the emperor when he was only 17 years old. Can you imagine the United States gets a new president, 17 years old? But Nero was kind of a narcissist. He paid men to burn parts of Rome so that he could take it over and expand his own kingdom, if you will. But in order to distract the people from what he did, he blamed Christians. And Nero was one of the Roman emperors that was famous for his garden parties. And he would actually use Christians to light the party at night. There would be hundreds of them impaled on poles, dipped in tar, and he would set them afire to light up his parties. He was a wicked, wicked, evil man. And it was during this time as well that Paul and Peter were in their first imprisonment. And Mark was very important to the story, although a lot of us aren't aware of it. Eventually, Paul would be beheaded, and Peter would be crucified upside down. He did not want to die the way his Lord Jesus died. And that's significant when you think about Peter, because Peter had denied that he knew Jesus. You guys remember that story? Three times he denied that he even knew him. And so Mark writes a letter to encourage a suffering church. The church around the Roman Empire at this time was experiencing intense persecution, and his letter was designed in part to remind them of who God is, that he's powerful, and who God is for them. He's a God who understands their pain and their suffering. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, and what's interesting is there are only 37 miracles recorded in all four Gospels. Mark records 20 of them, and he's the shortest of all the Gospels, and 18 of those are in the first half of the book, the first 9 chapters of the book. In fact, the second half of his book, chapters 10 through 16, cover only 8 days, the last 8 days of the life of Christ. And so about a third of the book is focused on those last part of his life. Now, when I recommend to somebody who's never read the Bible, don't treat the Bible like any ordinary book. You don't just start at the beginning. It can be very difficult once you get to the second half of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. You're like, what is this? This is confusing. And so I often encourage people who are picking up a Bible for the first time, read the book of Mark. It's the shortest of the Gospels. It's fast-paced. It's action-packed. The word immediately is a word that is used 40 times in the book of Mark, 9 times just in the first chapter. And so it's this fast-paced, that really appeals, and this is important because every author of the book of New Testament, every author of every letter of the New Testament has in mind a specific audience. Remember, I've said this many times before, the Bible is not written to us. He wasn't thinking about Christians in Boulder Creek in 2022. Okay, but it is written for us. It is written for us. It's God's living word. It's inspired by him. And one of the distinctions of Mark is that he uses a lot of emotion. We see Jesus filled with love for the rich man that walks away, does not want to give everything he has. He talks about Jesus being moved from by compassion. And so there's a lot of emotion and intensity in the book of Mark. It's a easy read. It's captivating, a lot of action, and a lot of detail. There's details that Mark includes that are really interesting. For example, in one place, he talks about the green grass. It's a lot of detail. Now, a lot of people don't know this, but Mark had went by one of two names. Sometimes he was called John Mark or just Mark, depending on whether it was Hebrew or Latin. His mom, he shared this in common with Jesus. His mom also was named Mary. Mary was a very wealthy woman. In fact, Mary hosted the early church in her home. And some of you aren't remember the story when Peter was arrested. Early on, he was still in Jerusalem. He was arrested, put in prison, and then there was this earthquake, and all the gates opened, and he got out, and he went to Mary's house, whose son was Mark. And by the way, Barnabas, if you're familiar with that guy, his cousin was John Mark. He was mentored by Paul. Peter, in the little letter, one of the little letters that Peter wrote, he says that Mark is his son. And so Peter was a mentor in a spiritual sense. He was his son to John Mark. But what's interesting, there's a really strange story in the very towards the very end of the book of Mark. Let me read it to you. Then all the disciples deserted him and ran away. Do you remember the scene? Jesus is arrested in the garden, and all of his disciples run. They deserted him. One young man, and it's a really odd detail to put in the story. It has no purpose, it seems. It's like, what's the point of this? It doesn't help the narrative. But that's often because this is what happened. This is what really happened. It goes on, it says this: one young man following behind was clothed only in a long linen shirt. And when the mob tried to grab him, he slipped out of his shirt and he ran away naked. And so Mark, a lot of scholars think Mark was that streaker running through Jerusalem for his life. And Mark was also known, interestingly, as the failed follower of Jesus. And I'll come back to that towards the end of the message. But Mark's primary goal is to show the Romans, Gentiles, as well as Jews, who Jesus is. He skips the birth of Jesus, and he jumps right into John the Baptist making the announcement of the coming Messiah, and then Jesus was baptized and jumps right into temptation out in the wilderness and then his ministry. And it's miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And what Mark is doing here, he's building a case to a Roman way of thinking, a Roman mindset. Jesus is a mighty, powerful miracle worker. He carries with him power and authority. This isn't some weak savior. This isn't some, you know, made-up, make-belief Messiah. This Jesus was a miracle worker who carried with him in everything he did and said great power and authority. Though he was crucified, that did not diminish his authority and power. And yet, in a Roman mind, it could come across as this was a weak, pitiful Messiah who would ever give him the time of day. He was crucified like a criminal. But Mark is going to argue that in doing that, it was always a part of his plan. Let me tell you, as you read through the book of Mark, a lot of the miracles, as I said, but those miracles also demonstrate and give us an idea of his nature and his character. If you pick up halfway through chapter 4, you're going to see a series of four miracles, back to back to back to back. And Mark isn't necessarily giving us the exact order of how things happened. What he's doing is he's given us examples to build his case, to build the narrative that he is a miracle worker with power and authority. And the very first miracle that in this section is when Jesus walks on water. Do you remember this scene? It's a very, very busy. There's crowds. And Jesus says, hey, get the boat. We're going to go across. We need a break. And so he gets in the boat. And then a storm comes along. And Jesus is sleeping during the storm. That is either how at peace he was in the creation that he spoke into existence, or he was exhausted. Just absolutely exhausted. He crashed out, was sleeping on the boat, and the disciples were terrified. Actually, it just says they were afraid. And a couple of these disciples, they were fishermen. They understood the waters and how the Sea of Galilee worked. And so they were afraid. They woke him up and said, aren't you afraid, Jesus? And then Jesus calms the storm. He speaks to the storm. Silence. The wind stops. The waves calm down. And then guess what? Now the disciples are terrified. Who is this man? And that's the question that Mark wants to answer for us and for first century Roman mind. Who is this Jesus? And then it jumps into another story, a really odd story, where there's a man who is demon-possessed by a legion, which means many demons possess this man. They can't keep this guy contained. They chain him to rocks. He breaks the chains. He has this supernatural strength. He's always running around naked, crazy man. And Jesus casts out the demons. But the demons beg him to not send them to the abyss. I don't understand why Jesus would do this, but he had a purpose in it. And so he cast those demons into a herd of 2,000 pigs. And those pigs would run off the cliff to their death. And what's interesting is, if you know anything about the Old Testament, pigs were no-no for a good Jew. They were forbidden food. Thank God later on in the book of Mark, Jesus affirms, hey, it's not what you put into your stomach that defiles you, it's what comes out of your heart, thereby making all foods clean. Yay, bacon! So, just want to insert that in there. And then he goes, he's on his way, and a synagogue leader comes to him, Jairus, and he says, my daughter is dying, please come to me, my 12-year-old daughter. And Jesus, moved with compassion, again, follows him. And as he's following Jairus to his house, there's a crowd of people around him, and this poor elderly woman who had been bleeding for 12 years is completely broke because she spent all her money on doctors and had nothing left. But she believed. And that's a key phrase in the book of Mark. She believed that if she could just touch the hem of his robe, she would be healed. And so Jesus demonstrates this power over nature by calming the storm. Then he demonstrates this power over demons by casting them out. And now he demonstrates power over disease as he heals this woman. And then he'll continue his journey to Jairus' house, where some people meet him halfway and says, don't bother coming anymore, Lord. She's already died. Don't waste your time. And Jesus says, she's not dead. She's asleep. And he ends up going there, and he brings in the mother and father and Peter and John and Andrew, I think. Just the three of them got to go into the bedroom as Jesus rose her from the dead. And so we see just Jesus, this Messiah, has power over even death. And this was a portrayal of Jesus that was really, really important to a Roman mind if they were going to embrace the gospel and worship Jesus. But Mark's point is clear as he talks about and demonstrates the power of Christ. And that is, and look at me for this one, God's power is for you. It's not just a nice story of him raising some girl from the dead. That's beautiful. That's wonderful. But God's power today is available to you. A lot of us don't live that way, though. We don't live as if we have the power of God living in us. But the key to living in that power and experiencing that power and walking in that power is faith. What's interesting is you read through the book of Mark, you see these very unusual people, kind of outcasts, foreigners, demonstrating faith. And over and again, the disciples are bumbling and fumbling, and he asks them on a couple of occasions, do you not believe? Will you not have faith? By now, certainly you've seen what I have done, and yet you still do not have faith. Faith is one of those difficult concepts sometimes to understand. It's one of those Christian words that we sometimes get confused with as to what it really means and what it and how we walk and live in faith. And so I want to give you an example. Anne, can I use you as an example?
Sure.
Can you come stand right here and grab that chair? And leave the chair there. Let's leave the chair there. Just stand right there. And let me ask you, Anne, do you have faith that if you sit back down in that chair, that it will hold you up?
Yes.
Okay, go ahead and show me. Show me. Don't tell me you have faith. Show me that you have faith and sit down in that chair. Okay, very good. Now come up here. That was easy. Come on up here. Now what I want you to do is come up here, and I want you to cover your eyes. Take off your glasses there. I should have a blindfold, but I forgot about that. So cover your eyes. You can't see.
Okay.
Turn around. Turn around.
Okay. You're making me dizzy now.
Okay. Okay. I haven't moved you. I've just spun you. Okay. Now. Right here, what do you guys think?
Yeah.
A little more?
Yeah.
Okay, right there. All right, now, Anne, I want to know if you still believe that that chair will hold you up.
Yes.
You sure?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Will you sit down without looking, without taking your hands off your eyes? Will you sit down? Will you trust me?
Yes.
All right, go ahead. Sit down. No, don't move, just sit. Just sit. Right where you are, just sit. Nah, don't move. Just sit. You said you trusted me. Come on. Oh, all right. All right, thank you. Let's give Anne a hand.
I'm gonna be careful about volunteering.
But you didn't really trust me. You had to put your hand down. But it was close. You see, a lot of people say they believe. But James said, the half-brother of Jesus, even the demons believe. See, we need to change our understanding of what faith really is. Yes, it is belief, but it must move from just intellectual acknowledgement, yes, I believe there is a God, to trust. I trust you, God. And that trust even needs to move beyond, she said she trusted me, action. Faith is about what we do, not what we say we believe, but following it up with what we do. I told the kids at Baymont Junior High this week about a guy named the Great Blondin. He lived in the 1800s. In the 1860s, he tightroped across Niagara Falls over 300 times. And the story is told of him talking to the crowds as he'd go back and forth. He'd go out in the middle and he'd lay down on his back for 10 minutes on that rope. He would do a wheelbarrow sometimes back and forth. But this one time he shouted out to the crowds, "Do you guys believe that I can carry someone on my back and go across this rope?" And they all said, "Yes, we believe." And he says, "All right, who wants to volunteer?" Every hand went down. But then there was one guy who kind of made his way through the crowd, and he says, "I'll get on your back." It was his manager. He not only believed, he trusted, and he backed what he said he believed and trusted in and got on his back. And there's a picture there, I think, of a very old picture of him doing that across Niagara Falls. See, faith is not just believing in God, it's believing God. You okay, bud? Okay. Faith is not just believing in God, it's believing God. When God says something is true about you, do you believe it? When God says something is true about himself, do you believe it? When God says there's right and wrong, there's good and bad, do you believe it? One of my favorite scenes is Mark. In Mark is a father. And I was struck as I was studying it this week that how often a parent will bring a child to Jesus. Here's another example. The other one was a 12-year-old girl. I don't know how old this boy is, but there's a father whose son is possessed by a demon. And he says, in fact, he rebukes the disciples because the disciples can't cast the demon out. And he says, you just have to believe, you have to have faith, and this comes out by prayer and fasting. And so he says to the guy, do you believe? Do you believe I can help your son? And this is his response. It's a perfect response. I do believe, but help my unbelief. Don't you feel that way sometimes? Yes, I believe, but God, help me believe. Help my unbelief. And so the first half of the book, we see a Messiah, a Savior, a Jesus who is mighty, powerful, and carries with him authority. But then there'll be a transition in the second half of the book where we see Jesus portrayed as a suffering servant. He hasn't lost his power. His authority is not diminished. But Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says it this way, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is important. When we look at the life of Jesus, and over the course of the next few months, we're going to spend a lot of time in the Gospels. If you've never read the Gospels, read the Gospels. Just pour yourself in to reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read about who this Jesus is. Because what God is doing is he's giving us a picture, flesh and blood picture, of who he is. Jesus is the exact image and representation of Yahweh, of God. And this is a radical view of God, especially in the first century. Think about it, a God who's willing to suffer. See, that's why Mark had to build his case for the first 9 chapters that this Jesus is powerful and has authority, because now he's going to go into a section where we see Jesus suffer. And this is such a beautiful picture of Jesus. It reminds us that we have a God who cares so much about us that he's willing to enter in to the human condition. If you're ever going through something painful in your life, whatever it is, and you think God can't relate to you, then you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand to what extent Jesus has come so that he could identify with us. One of my favorite passages is in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. It says, the high priest, this high priest, talking of Jesus, understands our weaknesses. For he faced all of the same testings that we do. And yet he did not sin. It's the only thing that he can't relate to us on. But then it says this, so let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. And there we will receive mercy and we'll find grace to help us when we need it most. And yet some of us, when we fail, when we make mistakes, when we sin, we want to run the other way. We want to hide. We want to do what Adam and Eve did, cover our shame. But because of what Jesus did, we come to him with our sin. We come to him with our failures. We come to him with our weaknesses. And I don't know about you, but this is a God that's worth worshiping. This is a God worth following. He suffered, though, not because he was weak, but because he was powerful. And this helps us, by the way. This helps us frame our expectations for the Christian life. So many of us come into the Christian life with false assumptions and misunderstandings of what the Christian life is really supposed to be like. Think about it. if we're invited to follow Jesus, where does that take us? It takes us to the cross. It takes us to a place of pain and of suffering. And yet so many of us, at least I did, we come into the Christian life sometimes expecting this problem-free life, and God's going to make every light green, and I'm going to find that parking space when Target opens up right in the front. And so we sometimes think God just wants us to make everything comfortable and easy in life, and it sometimes turns out to be the exact opposite. But what we are promised is a God who knows our pain, who understands what we're going through, and walks with us in it. He walks with us through those hard times. Those times where you think God has abandoned you or left you or he's silent. Sometimes God is silent and we just say, just God, speak, please. And yet he is with us all the way, every step of the way, through all the ups and downs and through all the joys and disappointments of life. But he reminds us, as we said, that faith is essential. But faith is not some magical power that gets what we want from God. You might hear that on TV. You just have to have more faith. Right in the middle of the gospel, something tragic happens to someone I think Jesus loved more than anyone. It was his cousin, John the Baptist. He had his head cut off. Right in the middle of one of the busiest days of Jesus' life. So while we might want a God that is magical and predictable and a God that we control and we can pull the right levers, a vending machine God, we are easily attracted to what God can do for us. But he's typically much more concerned about just being with us. And sometimes that doesn't measure up to our expectations. Like I said earlier, Mark was known as a failed follower of Jesus. Let me tell you the story. You can read about it in the book of Acts. Mark was chosen while he was quite young, kind of a helper, an assistant, a mentee, to go along on the first missionary with Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas, remember, happens to be his cousin. And while they were on their missionary journey, I believe it was Antioch or Sirius, he abandoned them. In fact, the language in the NIV is he deserted them. The Bible doesn't tell us why, but Paul and Barnabas would continue on their missionary journey. They would eventually come back to Antioch, and then Paul would approach Barnabas and say, hey, let's go again. Let's check up on all those churches that we started and that we encourage. Let's go see how they're doing. And Barnabas says, sure, I'd love to, Paul. I want to bring John Mark again. And Paul said, nope, ain't happening. He left us last time. There's no way I'm trusting him again. I am not going to give him a second chance. And of course, Barnabas is an encourager. He's his cousin. He's like, come on, Paul, let's show some grace here. Some scholars think that something happened right before Mark left. There's an interesting account that Paul has with Peter. Remember, Peter's very close to Mark. In fact, what Mark pens is probably what Peter saw and experienced. We're reading about Peter's experience in the book of Mark and what he saw and did. But Paul had to confront Peter. Once again, Peter put his foot in his mouth. Once again, Peter showed his human frailty. When the Gentiles would come to church, he would eat with the Gentiles and he would celebrate. You know, that was a big deal for a Jew to eat with a Gentile. To have a meal was a big deal. But God had permitted it. Things were changing. But he still kind of had that thing inside that, like, this doesn't quite feel right. And then some Judaizers came into the church and they were kind of legalists and they were, like, you know, really strict on the Old Testament law, especially dietary law. And so Peter got a little nervous eating with all these Gentiles, and he kind of put some distance between them, hung out with the Judaizers. And Paul came in and said, you're wrong, Peter. You're wrong. And I don't know if that had anything to do with Mark going, I'm out of here. But Barnabas wanted to bring along, and they had such a sharp disagreement that they went their separate ways. Now, good came out of that. Think about that. Christians have been fighting for a long time, since the very beginning. But God often brings good out of it, even though I think something was wrong there. You now had two missionaries going separate ways, spreading the gospel. But the good news is that's not the end of Mark's story. That's not how the Bible leaves us, because later on, not only would Peter take him under his wings and he would pen the gospel of Mark, but towards the end of Paul's life, in the last letter that he wrote, 2 Timothy, at the very end, he says this to Timothy, "Bring Mark. Bring Mark with you when you come, for he will be helpful to me in my ministry." See, Mark is one of those people that had a rough start, but he finished strong. Mark recovers from failure, not only to be one of the four gospel writers, but to be a leader in the church during a very, very difficult season where there was a lot of suffering and a lot of persecution. One of my other favorite scenes in the Gospel of Mark comes towards the end. Remember, Mark is trying to present the gospel to a Roman way of thinking. And you remember who crucified Jesus? You remember who the ones were that beat him and mocked him after he'd been arrested? They were Roman soldiers. In fact, they dressed him up in a purple robe and they put a crown of thorns on his head and they bowed in mock worship. They would be there when they took him up on the hill and laid him on a cross, and they're the ones who took the hammer and the nail and drove it through his feet and through his hands. They're the ones that pulled the cross up. They were so close to Jesus, they could smell the blood. They could hear every word that he spoke while he was up on the cross. For example, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." They probably heard him say to one of the other thieves to the one side of him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then when Jesus took his last breath, it says in Mark 15, he uttered another loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when a Roman officer who stood facing him saw how he died, he exclaimed, "This man truly was the Son of God." Once again, an outsider having faith. One of the Roman soldiers who either held the hammer or the nail or gave the orders to beat and mock and spit on and crucify Jesus became a worshiper in that moment. See, it's not about your past. It's not about your status. It's not about your skin color. Over and over and over, we see these outsiders having faith while the insiders fumble and bumble. But Mark's story, not only his personal story, but also his gospel, reminds us of five things that I want to give you quickly. Number one, our failures don't name us. Thank God. God names us. And you know what he names us? He names us his beloved. He names us his chosen, his friend. He calls us forgiven. He calls us saints. Number two, our failures don't determine our future. It's not what you've done in the past, good or bad. In fact, I think I said this last week. It could be that some of your biggest blunders and some of your biggest failures may actually be the seeds that will one day become the great things that God does in you and through you in the future. It's never too late to seek forgiveness to someone you let down. The Bible doesn't tell us how, but at some point, Mark and Paul made up. There was grace, there was mercy, there was forgiveness, there was reconciliation. At one point, Paul wanted nothing to do with them. But by the end of Paul's life, Mark was very useful to him. But it's also never too late to give forgiveness to someone who let you down. In a couple minutes, we're going to come up here and take communion. I want to remind you that Jesus very strongly tells us, if you're not willing to forgive, how are you ever going to know God's forgiveness? So maybe some of you need to forgive. It doesn't mean you forget. It doesn't mean you trust. It doesn't mean you don't set boundaries in your life. Trust is earned, but forgiveness is given freely. And the final thing I'll say, it's never too late to live a life of significance. I think we, like the Romans in the first century, it was all about success. But the problem with success is it's all about you. Success is all about me. Significance is all about others. I shared a story with the kids this week about a Pulitzer Prize-winning picture taken back in 1993. For some of you, if you were around, you will remember this picture. It's called The Vulture and the Girl. This was during a tragic drought in Sudan. And Kevin Carter, who was the photographer, saw this scene, and he watched as the vulture would approach what he thought was a little girl. It turns out it was a boy, but, and then he would shoo it off, and it would come back, and he was told very sternly, don't touch the people here. There's diseases, and there's things going on, and so he eventually walked away. A year later, 1994, is when he won the Pulitzer Prize, and 4 months later, he killed himself. Tragic story. Very complicated story. We don't know all the inner workings of his heart and what was going on there, but for a photographer, I do know this. The Pulitzer Prize is the epic award to win. Sadly, he doesn't know that picture made itself around the world and became kind of a catalyst to governments getting involved and helping during this horrific drought in North Africa. It's a sad story because Kevin Carter never knew what it meant to be significant. And he walked away. He walked away from an opportunity to help a starving child who was on his way to a feeding center. I don't pretend to understand what was going on in his heart and mind, and I don't pretend to think that I would be any better. But he had an opportunity to do something, and he didn't. And I have a feeling that had something to do with why he offed himself. Someone did some research and actually found the parents of that little boy. Turns out it was a boy, not a girl. He survived that day. He ended up living for about another 15 years until a different disease took his life. But I tell you that story not to make you sad, but to remind you and to remind myself, we're given opportunities every single day to do good in this world. And we make decisions to either do them or not. We may never be in a situation where we're given an opportunity to do something that dramatic, like save someone's life, but we're given opportunities every single day to encourage someone, to speak kindly, to love someone, to reach out to hurting, struggling people. Maybe you're here this morning and you're someone who has failed greatly. Welcome. You are welcome here because you are among fellow failures. Maybe you are someone who says, I believe in God and I believe in Jesus, I believe in the Bible, but it's never been backed up by trust and by action. The Bible says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. My question to you this morning, have you taken that step? Have you moved from believing to trusting? Have you said, I'll get on your back. I'll trust you. Maybe you're just here this morning and you're someone who just needs to be reminded. You've had a rough week. God has been silent. God seems absent. You just need to be reminded that God is for you. He is for us. He did not come to condemn the world. He came to save it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I needed these words this week. I needed the reminder. I needed the encouragement. And I just want to believe, God, and trust you that there are others here this morning that needed to hear this word. So wherever each person is at, whatever their struggles are, whatever their failures are, whatever their past is like, God, may you meet each one right where they're at. There's some in this room, God, I know they need to be convicted of sin so that they can experience your grace and your forgiveness. There's others that have been forgiven. They just need to know it. They need to believe it. They need to own it. And so, God, help each one. Help each of us right where we're at. Meet us. And as we take this cup as a remembrance, as a reminder, not only of what you did for us, but who you are for us. And so we take this cup in gratitude, with thankful hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.